Let us now turn our Bibles to Acts chapter 12. I'll read all the verses here, Acts chapter 12. Beginning to read with verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers. And the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and the light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." So he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is an angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, but they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. So on a set day, Herod arrived in royal apparel, sat on his throne, and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of God and not of a man." Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. May the Lord bless us this day with this particular text as we've read it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that thou wouldst open this passage to each one of us, that we might be humbled by it, that we might be awestruck by the testimony of thy power, that we might be persuaded that our great goal in life would be to serve thee and thy kingdom, whatever the circumstances that befall us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of the sermon this morning is God's Sovereignty Over Kings. There's a terrible problem in the world today where there is a lack of interest in the God of the heavens and the highest power that there is in this world, the God who created the world, there's a disinterest in him. And whenever we see a vacuum of divine power or of divine respect, we see people, usually kings and strong men, volunteering to take the place of God so that there might be order amongst the people. And so in a day like this, where the rule of the Lord, where respect for God, especially in the West, is in a low degree, and then we see at that very moment, we see that most often in world history, we see how the rulers become more tyrannical and more abusive of their people. And we find ourselves in such a day like that today. So I think at the end of the message today, our prayers would be that the Lord might come in his power. The more the Lord rules, the more people respect God in this world, then the more freedom that people have, and the more mercy and the more blessing that they have. And the more they turn against the Lord with their irreligion. You and I have such an important part to play in this. The more we turn against the Lord, the more we rebel against the Lord, the more the Lord sends tyrants into our midst. The more we refuse to worship the Lord, the more he gives us men who demand our worship. And we see that today in this text. And we see the Lord preaching a sermon to us about these things. Now, if you look at the book of Acts, the way it's developed, we see that there's been great energy that has infused the Church of Christ, even from Pentecost on. And we see the people of God working here and there. We have seen some violence against the church with the stoning of Stephen. But by and large, we've seen that the church advance in strength and in the persuasion of the power of the Spirit. It's been a good thing. But now, it's almost as if the Lord draws back the curtains and says, well, while the church has been going on, while there's been a revival taking place, while people have been won to Christ, the world and world politics moves on. And here we get, it's like an Act 3 or an Act 4 of the book of Acts, where the curtains are opened up and suddenly we see a picture of worldly power and worldly governments. And what do we find when those curtains part? We find violence against the Church of Christ. We find secular idolatrous stupidity and foolishness. We see what men behave like in the world when their minds are not straightened out by God and his covenant. When the Lord does not act in the world, when God withdraws and people are given over to all kinds of foolishness and vanity. In fact, we're never surprised at the kinds of foolishness we see. We can see people that begin to follow charlatans and false prophets. We see people that think that the best thing they can do is to worship Caesar instead of the Lord. And so they give themselves over to these large political systems and empires. And they don't seem to care when these empires crush other people before them, like a big tank. A big armored tank might roll over someone like we saw in Tiananmen Square in China a few years ago when the tank threatened that one Chinese man before it. So we see this chapter as a unique chapter, and for those that don't want to see any politics in the Bible, this is a bad chapter. You've got to skip this chapter. This is like an Arminian coming to Romans 9. You know, we've known famous Arminian preachers that say, "Oh, I'm going to preach from Romans 9," and we right away we think, "Oh, wow. I gotta visit that church across town just to see when he gets to Romans 9 where it talks about the elect and the reprobate, election, predestination, these kinds of things. I just can't wait to see what he's going to say about things like that." Well, it's the same thing with this chapter for those that want to say that Christianity is just an inner phenomenon of the heart. What do you do with a chapter like this? It starts out, and I should add a caveat at the very beginning of this message. This is not a lecture on the complete picture of Christianity and politics. Romans 13 will talk about how we need to be respectful of the authorities. But Acts chapter 12 is not a chapter that teaches that. The two things fit together. But Acts chapter 12 teaches us about the dangers and the violence of human governments when they are not tethered to the Lord of creation or to His Word. And so I want to look at the text, I want to look at the story, but what I see here, I see that God wants the kings of this world to pay attention to this text. In other words, this text is a message to kings on one hand. I think it's a message to the churches on the other. And it's a message to us as individuals. So let's look at the text with that in mind. First of all, God wants kings to know. Now in this text shows a king who's kind of gone berserk. He thinks it's a good strategy. In fact, he's enthused about it. He says in verse 1 that he stretches out his hand to harass some of the church. And then he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. James, there were two James that became very powerful in terms of the church in Jerusalem. This is the first. He was killed almost immediately. And then there was another James, the brother of Jesus, that became very significant in the city of Jerusalem in the early Christian church. But this first James was the brother of John, the Apostle John. This James was one of the apostles. He was one of the sons of Zebedee, one of the sons that were named Boanerges, the sons of power whom Jesus named. And what we know is that James was a very significant man in the church here, but the Lord ordains that he would become an early martyr of the church. And that's another whole sermon here. But here in this one chapter, we have one apostle whom God breaks out of jail, Peter. We have the other apostle, James, whom God gives over to martyrdom early in the church's history. We just don't know what the Lord will do. Each one of us in our lives should pray that thy will be done in my life here as it is in heaven. And God, take my life, do with me what you will. But we never know exactly what God is going to do. The future is wide open to us. Sometimes the Lord calls us to martyrdom. But we know when the Lord calls us to martyrdom like James, we know that he's going to do great things on the backside of it through people like Peter. And you know that the preaching of Jerusalem, that the preaching of the early Christian church was enlivened by this martyrdom of James. Anyway, Herod the king. Now, remember, there was Herod the Great. Herod the Great that slaughtered all the baby boys of Bethlehem. Herod the Great was not a very vicious, cruel, wicked man. He had children by five different women. And from these five different women, there were five more kings called Herod, or four more kings called Herod. And this is one of them. This is Herod Antipas. They were all wicked men by and large. They took after their father. Some were worse than others. But in this case, we have just the story of one. So Herod the Great has died by now. And now we have Herod Antipas. And Herod Antipas is going to die by the end of this chapter. He's short-lived. But we see the demonstration of his power here in this case. So when he kills James, the brother of John, with a sword, it says in verse 3, now put this over and against the good king that we sang about in Psalm 72. What does it say in verse 3? Because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now, this was during the days of unleavened bread. It was at Passover time, one of the great celebrations of Israel. One of those times in Israel's life where all of the ceremonies pointed to God's blessings. And here were the Jews in cahoots with the Romans, and they were rounding up Christians, arresting the leadership of the Christian church to destroy it. That was their aim. Against Psalm 72, do you see how wicked this is? You see how these people had no concern whatsoever about the true glory of the Lord. They were on some other pilgrimage, some other agenda, some other idea, some other program, but it wasn't the program of the living God. Now, we see here the message that God has for the kings of this world, because the Lord shows them this is the way kings can act, so godless. And it goes on. He arrests Peter. The rest of the chapter is about how God breaks Peter out of jail. Peter is chained between these two soldiers. There are four sets of soldiers that are guarding him. I think because of the revival that had taken place in Jerusalem, the Roman authorities must have been afraid for an insurrection or an attempt to break Peter out of jail. And so they went to extra lengths to guard Peter and to keep him safely and securely within the grasp of their power. But this chapter teaches us how this is nothing in the face of the Lord. The power of tyrants, the power of kings, and God wants them to understand that. Today in Turkey, there's all kinds of turmoil. There was an attempted coup in the last couple days, and now thousands of soldiers have been arrested and are there in their jails. But if this was a Christian versus a non-Christian thing, the Lord, if he wanted to, he could have all the people asleep, and he could awaken his people, and they could all be rousted out of prison. The Lord has all power in heaven and on earth at his behest to do whatsoever he would. Now, the Lord does not demonstrate that power every day or in every way. But this passage teaches us that God has amazing power. In this case, this is just the tip of the finger of God's power. The tip of the finger. You think of the power of a man. What's in the power in the tip of the finger? Just a little bit. I mean, I can touch this. I could tap you on the shoulder with my power, and you'd feel it, but you'd know, well, that Pastor Canodal has so much immense power behind that finger. Just amazing. Especially if I talk like a certain candidate we have right now, it would be huge, the power that I have in my hand. But the power that we have is nothing compared with the power of the Lord. And so, first of all, we see he breaks Peter out of jail. Secondly, we see that when this King Herod, when he goes, then there's another little vignette or another little story about Tyre and Sidon, because he's got hegemony over the whole area of Palestine, even the old areas of Phoenicia, where these were old Phoenician cities of Tyre and Sidon in the north part of the Mediterranean. And so he goes to deal with that. Now, these people had rebelled for a while, but now they came to their senses and they made peace with his personal servant, Blastus. And so Herod goes to kind of consummate the political agreement between him and these two powerful cities. So he arrays himself in royal robes, verse 21. He sits on his throne there. They took a throne to these cities for this party. He gave this oration where he talked like I'm talking this morning. He talked about the greatness of his power and the greatness of the Roman Empire and how these cities now would have peace because they surrendered to the Roman Empire. And the people got downright charismatic about it. They just got super enthused. They lost their heads. They start chanting, "The voice of God and not of a man. The voice of God and not of a man." So he's got this speech going, you know, and they're doing their thing. The voice of God and not of a man. This was like an NFL football gone viral. I mean, it was crazy. And there was all kinds of excitement going on there. But it says, what does it say? In verse 23, God poured cold water all over this wonderful celebration, didn't he? He just dispatched one angel, not thousands of angels. He just dispatched one angel who struck him immediately. And because he did not give glory to God. See, he should have said to the people, "Quiet down, I'm just a man. I'm just a lowly vice king of the Roman Empire. I have some power, but I'm nowhere near being God. So quiet down. Respect me as a man, as a human ruler, but not as this God." They could have done that, but they didn't. And so there's this tremendous conflagration of praise and glory, humanistic zeal. I've seen in my life some visiting pastors come into churches, and I've seen the pastors of the big churches fawn all over these men, and these men fawn all over them. And there's a tremendous love fest going on there. Well, that was what was going on here. It was a tremendous love fest between the people of Tyre and Sidon and this King Herod. But he dispatches one angel, which is like the finger, the little finger of his power. Here's the little finger. He dispatches his angel, and the angel touches Herod. Now, we don't know what was going on here. We don't know whether Herod had a sickness, an internal sickness that he didn't know about, and the angel just, when the angel touched him, it broke the thing open. We don't know what happened. If you read commentaries on this, there are many people that have tried to study this out and figure out what happened. What we know was that Herod died almost immediately. They were having this tremendous thing. Now, there's no more cold water that you can throw on a celebration or a party like this than the patron saint of the party dying. You know? I mean, can you imagine? "Hear the voice of God and not a man. The voice of God and not a man." Thump. God is dead. It's an amazing thing. God died before our eyes. Not the real God, but the people that were the man that people were calling God. Now, do you suppose the Lord, when he gave us the scripture, do you suppose the Lord has any message here for the kings of the earth? You suppose the Lord wants the kings of the earth to stand up and say, "Whoa." You see, God has this power at any moment. When we oppose God, we don't know in our next breath whether God will strike us down. When people do evil things, and especially rulers do evil things in this country, they're not quite as bad as Herod here, but when they do evil things, the first thought that comes to my mind is, I would be so afraid of the Lord. The Lord can take your children, the fruit of your womb, the children into whom you've put all your energy in this life, and the Lord can take them and just destroy them immediately. The Lord knows our tender spots. The Lord knows how to hurt us with his judgments. And when we are idolatrous, when we refuse to worship him, the Lord can come down on us with amazing power and destroy us. Destroy the things that we love. In this case, he destroyed Herod on the spot. And God wants the rulers of this world to stand up and take notice. God does not always do these things. But he has done them sometimes. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was up at the top of his castle, his palace. He was looking out over all of Babylon. It was one of the greatest of the ancient kingdoms. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Towers of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar was up there, and he was surveying. He said, "Look what my hands have done." He gave God no power. And God reduced him to a babbling idiot. He reduced him to animal-like behavior, where the people of Babylon wouldn't even countenance him. They had him out in a pasture, and he was eating grass. That's what God can do to us. And again, we think of Pharaoh in Egypt, and how Pharaoh would not let the people go. God makes these demonstrations at various times in human history. And these demonstrations are given to us as a message, as a lesson, to come to our attention and to realize that God is the one who has the power. And that when we exist by His permission. And that He can withdraw that permission or overturn it in a moment. So this passage is a tremendous sermon to the kings of this world. And we can see why in Psalm 2 it says that the rulers of the world ought to kiss the Son. We sang, the very first psalm we sung was Psalm 76. At the very end we sang, "Make your vows now to Jehovah, pay your God what is His own. All men, bring your gifts before Him. Fear is due to Him alone. He brings low the pride of princes. Kings shall tremble at His frown." Kings shall tremble at His frown. Psalm 2 says, "Kiss the Son, ye kings of the world. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish by the swipe of His power." And so God wants the kings of this world, and this is a message we need today, where the kings of this world today have no attention whatsoever that they're paying to the Lord. Psalm 82 is all about, well, it's that psalm where God, where Jesus quoted, "Ye are gods," when the Jewish people were trying to arrest Him, trying to get something on Him, and they said that He was claiming to be God, and that warranted His arrest. And He quoted a verse that said, ye are gods. You, all of you are gods. To dispute that with them. And that's a psalm about the judges of the earth, the kings of the earth, and how they are responsible to be obedient to the Lord and respectful of the Lord. And so there was a double-edged sword there with Jesus quoting from Psalm 82, because what were the magistrates of His day doing? Were they behaving justly? No, they were planning to crucify the Son of Glory. So that Psalm 82 talks all about the good ruler and the evil ruler, and how the rulers of this world are responsible to God to do the right thing. When we're elected to an office, God expects us to use that office, to use that power to His glory, and to do good by it, to help other people by it, according as He's laid out rules in the Bible. Well, we see first of all then that God wants the kings of the world to know who He is. I argue here secondly that God wants the church to know. We see in verse 1, it says He stretched out His hand to harass the church. Again, in verse 5, it says, "Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church." The church is in focus here in this passage. In verse 24, it says, "But the word of God grew and multiplied." In the church of Christ, there was power and there was flourishing because of the church. Now, what hope does the church have? The church has no arsenal compared with the state. What hope does the church have? They were praying. This passage also holds up the idea that the church people are not all that smart. They're not really in tune with the Lord. Because the one good thing they were doing was they were praying, they were asking God for help, but on the other hand, they didn't really expect it. So that when Peter stands outside the door, this little girl comes out, Rhoda. It's interesting here, they were meeting in the house of a woman, the mother of John Mark, and then the women in this passage play quite a role. And then little Rhoda comes out, young Rhoda comes out to the door. She's so kind of stupefied by seeing Peter, she doesn't even let him in. She just leaves him out there, but she at least goes and tells the other people in the church. Did the people in the church believe her? No, they don't really believe that it's possible for Peter to be out there, because they know the Roman government. They know the Roman government's protocol with soldiers. Rome does not let arrested people out of jail. And in this case, they had designs to kill Peter and to placate the Jews. So the people know this. They're praying for Peter, but they don't believe. The church is often, even when the church is being used by God, the church is often foolish and doesn't understand what's going on. But the Lord wants the church to know that He is sovereign and that they should not be surprised at the display of His power. So we can pray in our day. Yes, we're in an evil day. We have all kinds of adversaries against us. But should we be surprised if God does something amazing in our midst? God is not dependent on our power. The church gets excited when it has power. When thousands of churches are all singing the same tune, when the money's pouring in, when they're on the TV stations and all that sort of thing. But that's precisely not the time when God will display His power. God waits for times of weakness, and then He displays His power in the church. So God wants us to know that. He wants the church to know that. And God wants us to know this in our own lives. God wants us to know that we cannot play games with God. I encounter people almost daily, certainly weekly, who say that they're Christians and are playing games with God. They refuse to release the reins of their lives to the Lord. They refuse to knuckle under to the power of the Word of God, to the authority of the Word of God. They want to say, okay, God, I'll follow you, I'll do A, B, C, and D, but don't expect me to do E, F, G, and H. Well, you may not see E, F, G, and H, but if you see E, F, G, and H from the Scriptures, then God calls you to do it. God calls me to do it. Just yesterday, it came over the internet that one of my teachers from college had died. His name is Jack B. Rogers. This is his picture. Jack B. Rogers. He was a member in the Presbyterian Church USA. The title is Former General Assembly Moderator and renowned scholar. Jack Rogers dies at 82. PCUSA mourns the loss of pastor, professor, and pioneer of church unity. He's the author of 50 published works. Now, I knew him. He was my professor when he had only published one work. It was one of his major works, but he was only on number one. And I'll just read you a couple things here. Now, Jack, when he was at Westminster College teaching our classes, he was just beginning to wander away from orthodoxy. And he always had a reason for questioning. He was in the skeptical stage. He always had a reason for questioning. He didn't question the Lord directly, but what he loved to question was the Westminster Confession of Faith, and especially the Westminster Confession of Faith, the doctrine of Scripture. He always had a reason for explaining why the Word of God didn't mean what the Word of God said. He just kept going. He ended up being a big wig out at San Francisco Theological Seminary, one of the most liberal seminaries in the country. I believe Pastor Farrell would agree with that this morning. I haven't studied them for a long time, but 40 years ago they were liberal, and I haven't heard of any revival since then, so I expect it's still pretty bad there. One of his testators says, Jack Rogers' scholarship embodied a willingness to question apparent certainties, even in his own theology. Now, this basically means the guy was nuts. The things that he was most certain about, he questioned them. And of course, this man is applauding that. Said the Reverend J. Herbert Nelson II, stated clerk of the General Assembly of the PCUSA. His quest, he says, was to claim partnership with his creator. What is this guy talking about? Today, Jack's partnership is complete. Well done, Jack. Well done. As I read this, a sense of fear and trembling came over my bones. I'm telling you, when you know someone fairly well, I remember debating with my professor, I was somewhat behaved, you know. I mean, I didn't just jump all over him because I was a student and he was a doctoral professor. So, but I remember, things that he was saying just didn't ring true. I couldn't agree with them. And so I would ask him questions and I would say, well, that just doesn't make sense to me. I spent time with this man. He was a friend of R.C. Sproul's too. In fact, they went and they were working on their doctorates at the same time over at the university in the Netherlands under G.C. Birkhauer. So I knew this man fairly well in terms of a professorial man. But I've known for years he's been prolific in writing and he's this great leader, and yet it's all been part of the enterprise of darkness. And so in a sense he compares with the rulers and the kings of this world. He was a king in his own realm. And then yesterday I heard that he had died. And I got a cold chill. I didn't even want to talk about him very much over the internet. Over Facebook, I mentioned it. I put this article up on my Facebook, but I was queasy because all I could think about is this man in the hands of the living God. And this scripture challenges us at this point. Each of us will stand one day before the God who took the tip of his finger and touched King Herod in this amazing human celebration there in Tyre and Sidon, and the man died immediately. We must face this God. We must face this God who knows the truth, who has the truth immediately before his mind and all things at all points, who knows us, who from whom we cannot hide, we cannot prevaricate, we cannot pretend, but the Lord sees right through us and can tell us exactly where our fault can be found. Brothers and sisters, we need desperately the Lord Jesus Christ as a covering for days like this. We need to commit our lives today to building up the scriptures, not like my professorial acquaintance who used the gifts that he had to work against Christ and against his kingdom. God is the power of this world. God is the power over all rulers. He expects rulers to know that. He expects the church to understand that. And he expects all the people that hear it today to understand it. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray that we might not be confused about these things. We pray that we might know, O Lord, that thou art God, and that we must bow our knees to thy power. Not only that, but we must love thy power. We can't just be fearful of thy power. Thou dost call us to hope in thee and to love thee in thy power. How can this be, O Lord, when we, so many of us, have been enemies of Christ? It can only be through his ministry unto us and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So we pray, O Lord, that thou would sweep down upon us and bless us in thy power, that we might be converted, that we might not be like these men who reign in thy face like Herod. Even my friend, this professor who has died, we pray that we would love Peter like Peter, love people like Peter and James, and fall in line behind the growth of the Christian church. In his name we pray, amen.